speaking on this program is Gary Cawley.
Our theme for Bible study this past week was Give Me the Bible. And I don't know of any greater theme that could have been chosen than that. We want to extend our thoughts a little this morning to other things concerning the Bible that certainly in our time need to be investigated. These are things concerning the translation. And it was requested this past week that we go over the errors and the difficulties of these translations, as well as the harm that can come to those who may be influenced by them. We're very happy to do that because we realize that even Jehoiakim in Jeremiah 36 was one who had no respect for the Word of God. When God, in the beginning of this chapter, told the prophet Jeremiah to write down the things which he had said about Israel and the things which he would do to them if they didn't repent, and take them to the king, that servant obeyed. And when he took the roll that he had written, that thing which Jeremiah had spoken to his servant, then it was taken to the king, and the king showed his disdain for the word of God by taking his penknife and cutting those scriptures and throwing them into the fire. And then I think that next verse is very impressive, because it says in verse 24, they were not afraid, nor rent they their garments, neither the king or any of his servants that heard these words. Can you believe that one would mutilate and cut the word of God and not have any fear? I can't hardly believe that. I suppose I have never thought in that vein. But to think of one who would cut up the word of God and throw it in the fire just sends chills down my back. But this passage says they were not afraid, and they didn't even rip their garments. And that shows a great disdain for the word of God and God himself. I believe that same disdain is being shown today in those who are accepting what is called a new translation. These new translations are indeed what they're said to be. They are new. They're not what the Bible says in so many instances. They are new to the truths which have been presented in the Word of God. And we shall notice those as we proceed in our discussion. I think maybe at all times we need to be impressed with what the mission of the church is and what our responsibility is. It is our responsibility to protect the Word of God. It is our responsibility to maintain the Word of God. And it is our responsibility to uphold the Word of God. Remember in 1 Timothy 3:15, when Paul wrote to Timothy, he said that if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. We are to uphold it, we are to maintain it, we are to protect it, we are to proclaim it to future generations. And we must be careful that we don't fail in our mission. We must ever remember the heavy responsibility that is ours. And if others put aside their responsibility, we need to still remember our responsibility. We need to remember that it's up to us to do what the Lord has given us to do, or else shall we be as Jehoram, who took his penknife and cut the word of Jehovah to suit himself and threw it into the fire. A few years ago, a lady was told that Acts 2:38 said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. She told the preacher who quoted that verse to her, well, that's not in my Bible. He said, oh, yes, ma'am, it is in your Bible. No, she said, it's not either. And when she went to get her Bible and brought it back, sure enough, it wasn't there, because she had taken her scissors and cut it out. Would that be all right? Would it be all right to mutilate the text of the Bible by removing what you don't like? If you don't like verses on baptism, just cut them out. If you don't like verses on repentance, just cut them out. If you don't like verses on hell and you've decided there won't be any hell, what would be wrong with you just taking your Bible and cutting them out? When it says in your Bible that Jesus Christ is the head of the church and you want the Pope to be the head of the church, just cut it out. Whatever doesn't suit you, in other words, would it be all right? I dare say there's not a soul in this audience who would say this morning, It would be all right if there's some part of the Bible you don't like just to cut it out. But friend, that's exactly what the mutilators in these new translations have done. They have taken liberties that should have never been taken. They have mutilated and twisted the text of the divine Word of God. And I intend to show you that in the investigation that we shall make in the next few moments of study, now and a little bit later. The Bible, as we must remember, has for centuries had a murderous enemy. A murderous enemy that has always been wanting to annihilate the Bible, get rid of it. And it is not undone today. Satan is that murderous enemy, but the ministers of Satan have continued his work, and they want to destroy the Bible. But I'm glad to tell you this morning that according to the Word of God, they'll never do that. In Matthew 24:35, Jesus made this simple statement, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away." Jehoiakim can take his pen knife and cut it, and he can throw it into the fire, but the Word of God is going to survive. In Hebrews 4:12, he said, "For the Word of God is living, and it's active, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, joint and marrow, and it is alive to discern the thoughts and the intents of a man's heart." The Word of God is going to abide forever. The Word of God is that which goes to the very depths of man's being. The Word of God is the only instrument by which we may know what God's mind has given us. Jehoiakim could not take it away. Hitler and Imperial Germany could not burn them up. Stalin, with all of his desires to remove it out of communism, did not and will not be able to rid the earth of the Bible. And the perverters of these new translations are not going to do the job either. Faithful men of God will continue to stand. They will continue to cry aloud against those perversions of the Word of God. And I am convinced that most of my brethren do not want to mutilate the Bible. I am convinced that they're not interested in really doing that. I believe that some of them are just not informed. I believe that some of them have had men whom they appreciated and respected to recommend to them some of these new translations, not remembering or understanding that some of these men who recommended them are not now as strong as they once were in the faith. I also believe some have been given these new translations as gifts. And of course, you hate to destroy a gift. You hate not to be appreciative of it. And so they have these in their midst without really understanding what is wrong with them. But we want to, with this study, put these things in the right perspective, and I believe those who are honest and sincere in heart will indeed put them away from them. R.C. Foster, who made a long and diligent study of the RSV, the Revised Standard Version, not the American Revised Standard now, but the Revised Standard, which came out in 1947, he said in the Battle of the Versions tract which he wrote, "The one who accepts the RSV injects into his spiritual system a poison virus." Now what he is saying is that the same thing will be done to the spiritual system by an injection of the RSV as will be done to the body by an injection of poison. I believe that's true. I believe that if you dilute the truth, that if you remove the truth, that if you add to the truth, that if you take from the truth, you don't have the truth. And therefore, though you may easily partake of these things, it is not the truth by which you can be saved, and therefore is a poison virus to your spiritual system. Many are not aware either of the plans that have been made by certain ones in our nation to restructure the church. They don't want the Church of Christ to be what it has been in the past century. They do not intend to leave anything unturned that they can turn. They've attacked our prayers, they have attacked the song, and they've attacked our Bible. And they have tried to make some change in the Bible by which all new structure will be seen. Well, if the old structure needs changing, I'm for that. I never have been one who was a stickler just for something old because it's old. But I have been a stickler if the old is right, let's stay with it. If the old is wrong, let's point out where it's wrong and do some changing. But there are some of our professors in our colleges whom we all look up to because of their educational degrees, but they don't realize that these professors have been in the schools of what is called higher education. They have sat at the feet of modernist infidels, and they have learned that which the Bible does not teach in some instances. Oftentimes, school leaders know that these people don't teach exactly the truth, and yet because of the associations the schools have gotten in, because of what is demanded of them by the government in order for their monies to still come in, they have allowed compromise to set in. The real target for these perversions, I'm sorry to say, is not the adults who know what the Bible teaches because of long years of study. It is not even those high school students who have been taught in those classes and in the lower grades what the Bible says and would know some of these errors if they saw them. But these perverters are teaching and directing their thoughts toward our young children. I do not think it's an accident. I do not think it is something that should be overlooked. I believe those men need to be pointed out for what they're doing. My friends, if you raise up a generation that doesn't know the Bible and doesn't know where the Bible is to be found and what the Bible is to teach, we will not secure the heart of our young people. Parents and elders and preachers of the gospel need to know that error abounds in the suggested versions of today, and they need to be ready to stand in defense of the truth. In Houston a few years ago, I was teaching a young married people's class, as I do here, and there was one young man who came into the class. We already had made this quite evident that we did not allow the new translations to be used in our class, and I think a teacher has the prerogative of doing that. But this young man, if he knew, did not listen to what was said. And he used this new translation, which was one of the far-out versions. And I asked him very kindly if he knew whether or not in our class we did not allow those versions to be used. And he said, "Well, why? What's wrong with them?" And I said, "You do not know the errors of these?" And he said, "No, I do not." And I said, "All right, we'll take next Lord's Day, and we'll go through these errors together, and I'll show you so that you may understand." The next Lord's Day came, and we took the entire class period on his translation. And we were showing, by comparison to the text of the Bible, how that text did not compare at all with what was right. But when we got through showing premillennialism, when we got through showing hereditary total depravity, when we got through showing the doctrine of faith only, when we got through showing there's no predictive element of truth in the Old Testament, and all of the errors that were in this translation, he looked just as straight at me and he said, "Well, what's wrong with those?" Well, now, my point is, my friends, that he didn't know error when he saw it. And a lot of people don't. And I have written a tract along this line, and that's what I named it. New Translation, What's Wrong With It? Because that's the way he answered when I showed him the errors that were in these translations. I believe we're going to have to go back today and not only teach people how these translations differ, but also the errors that make them differ. When we talk about them, elders and parents need to know that they do abound, and if they're given to our young people as the Bible, the young people will not long be faithful unto the Lord, and they will not be able to ground themselves in the faith. You know, it is a thought to me that if someone went to one of our schools and put poison in the water fountain, be it ever such a small amount, we would all jump up in horror that someone was putting poison in the water fountain of our young people. And yet some of our schools are willing to take under their wing the error of these translations, and if anyone says one word or raises a voice against them, they want to murder his character before the time. That to me is a shame and a disgrace. I do not work in that way, my friends, and I do not turn away from those who want to uphold error in any form. I am not against translation. Please don't get me wrong. I'm not against translation at all. But I am against perversion, and I am against error, and I am against omission, and I am against changes, and I am against deformations and theological wandering. I am not, number two, against modern speech. I try to talk just as modern as I can within the realm of what's right. I never have been against modern speech for clarity or ease of reading. But I want to tell you, I do not believe what these are claiming for these new translations, that they give what they claim to desire. I'm not against modern speech, but I am against thrusting the doctrines of men and of the creeds of men into a text and calling it the Bible. Instead of inspiration, we have perversion. I am against those who pervert and twist and cut and mutilate the text of God's holy and divine Word. I, for these reasons, do not allow these to be in my class. I try to be as kind as I can, but I do not allow them for three reasons. First of all, they teach error, and I can show you. Number two, they will be a source of confusion. Every time somebody reads one of them, you've got to stop and tell him what's wrong with it and show him that it does not say what the Bible says. It is a source of confusion. They do not read the same. And third of all, if they're continued in, the errors of them will change the Lord's church into a denominational body. God, I believe, friends, will not hold any man guiltless who looks lightly upon his word, who treats it lightly, even as Jehoiakim, who cut it with a penknife and threw it into the fire. In my preaching, I always take into the pulpit 148 of the world's ripest Greek scholars. This small testament that I have is a King James translation. This larger testament is an American Standard Version. And it has behind it 148 of the world's ripest Greek scholars. I do not fear any man coming against these Greek scholars with their Greek scholarship. I have seen it stand in debate. I have seen it stand in any kind of confrontation that error wants to make with it. I know that the 148 of the King James Translation and the American Standard Translation are able to stand. Now, the King James Translation was translated under the authority of King James in 1611. The American Standard Translation, under the authority of those who translated it in 1901. It is not to be confused with the American Standard Version and just the Revised Standard Version. They tried to get as close in name as they possibly could, evidently to confuse as many people as they were able to do. But those who attempt to follow my preaching with one of these new translations is going to have problems. He'll not be able to do it. He'll soon give up because he's in confusion. And it's not because I'm not speaking the Bible. It's because he doesn't have a copy of the Bible. When he tries to follow my preaching in one of these new translations, he will have a problem for sure. Most are aware, I think, that the Hebrew was the language of the Old Testament, that it was written in Hebrew, but the New Testament was written in Greek. But are you aware that there is a classical Greek and a Koine Greek? The Koine Greek was that Greek in which the Bible was written in. Classical Greek has a change in meaning of words. Today it changes like the English language does. But the Koine Greek, almost immediately after the Bible was written, the New Testament, became a dead language. Now what does that mean? Well, that means that it will never change in its meaning. For instance, there's the word baptizo. Baptizo, they did not translate that word, they just anglicized it because the meaning was so evident. Baptizo simply is translated to dip, to submerge, to bury. And it is that in the Bible, it'll always be that. It'll never change to sprinkle or pour because the Koine Greek became a dead language almost immediately after it was given. Now, the meanings of words do change in the classical Greek, but they never change in the Koine Greek. And so, though Mr. Webster gives the normal usage of the word baptism now as meaning to sprinkle, to pour, or to immerse, it is still in the Bible immersed. And it will always be immersed. It cannot change. That's one of the beauties of this. But then we have some today who are saying, we don't have the original manuscript or the original signature. Well, these talk, it seems, with some authority. They say, we do not have the original manuscript and the original signature. Well, do you know, my friend, that the Textus Receptus from which the King James Translation was brought forth has 500 manuscripts and 2,000 copies of that manuscript? And then you tell me that we don't have the original autographs today? Well, though we may not have the original pen, we do have the autographs, because we have 500 manuscripts of this Textus Receptus, and we have 2,000 copies of the same. Someone asked me after class this morning, did you ever hear that the latter part of Mark 16 wasn't inspired, a good scripture? Oh, yes, I've heard that for years. There are some, such as Mark 16, the latter part, and even Revelation, the 20th chapter, where premillennialism tries to take its foundation, which are not found in 2 of the 500 manuscripts. And these grab that up and holler, oh, it can't be good scripture because it's not in all of the manuscripts. You know, sometimes people just insult your intelligence, don't they? They think they'll catch you not knowing that there are 500 manuscripts of the Textus Receptus, and there are 2,000 copies of them. We have others who come to say, well, we do not have any inspired translation today. Well, that says, well, no translation is inspired. Therefore, this one can't be right, this one can't be right. We take any of them, because there are no inspired translations. That is grossly false. It is true to say we do not have any inspired translators, but it is grossly false to say we don't have any inspired translation. Evidently, somebody doesn't understand what translation's all about. Translation, my friends, doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit only wrote in Greek. It means the Holy Spirit gave the words that would convey the ideas He wanted, and those words carried inspiration. Now, when you translate the word into the same in German, or the same thought in English, or the same thought in French, you still got inspiration. It's not the language that it's translated into. It is the original language that is translated. If we have translation at all, we have inspiration. But where translators do not translate correctly, then we have lost inspiration. True, we do not have inspired translators today, but it is grossly incorrect to say we have no inspired translation. The conclusion of this is 99% of the people in the world today don't have an inspired Bible. Only those who are able to read Greek in its purity have the Bible. I just don't believe that. It is not true. They are without an inspired Bible is false. Well, to say that we don't have the original autographs, my friend, and that there's no translation, that is true. But what about the Septuagint version? Do you know about the Septuagint? The Septuagint was a translation of the Hebrew into the Greek. And when these 70 men gathered together and wrote this translation, did we have inspiration in that translation? Well, evidently Jesus thought we did. Jesus quoted from that translation 56 times in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Do you think he gave evidence that a translation was inspired? Indeed he did. When they translated the Hebrew into the Greek, then there was given inspirational signal on that. Paul quoted from it. Also the other apostles quoted from it. And they called it inspired scripture. In fact, 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17. Paul wrote, all scripture inspired of God is profitable for doctrine and for reproof and for correction and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Do you know he was referring back to the Old Testament scriptures? And when he quoted from the Septuagint version. Can a version be inspired? Jesus thought it could. Paul thought it could, and the apostles thought it could. Now, in accurate translation, we have infallibility, we have inerrancy, we have also all sufficiency, we have the verbally inspired Word of God. Now, let's go to these sheets that we've brought. And by the way, let me say to you, we'll continue these lessons on these sheets until we're finished. I don't aim to keep you till past noon. Don't get worried. But be sure and bring your sheets back with you tonight, and also next Lord's Day morning if we don't complete tonight, because we will continue to study from these sheets and you will need yours, so be sure and bring it with you. But let us notice some things here. I've pointed out to you that in the King James translation, there were 47 Greek scholars. 47. And when King James gave the commission, there went with that commission the threat of death if it was not carried out completely. Then, the 101 of the American Standard Version, they were under Philip Schaff. Perhaps you have seen the Schaff-Herzog histories that have been written in so many volumes. Well, Philip Schaff was the head of the translating committee for the American Revised Standard Version. Mr. Schaff made this statement. Of over 1 million word changes in the American Standard, that was just to modernize the word, the average reader will notice no difference. Now, Mr. Schaff realized that when true translation was there, you didn't change the thought of the passage. You might change a word to make that thought come through to people, which was expressive of what the Holy Spirit said, but you don't change the basics of thought. Do you realize that after the American Revised Standard Version patent went out, that that's when we began to have all of these new translations? I want to suggest to you a basic thought here, that the Bible is the best-selling book in all the world. And just as soon as that patent went out, which had been so popular because it had stood the centuries of time, we had 50 new translations in 25 years. We had 25 of them in 13 years, and we had 13 of them in the past 10 years. And they keep on flowing. Everything from the Cotton Patch Version, which you'll find referred to in my tract, which is beyond belief by anybody, down to the Olive Pell Bible, Olive Pell being a woman who said she wanted to give us just what was important in the Bible. So she whacked away on the Bible until she came down to kind of a Reader's Digest version with only one-fifth of the Bible left. She's going to give you what's important. Who told her what was important? Where did she get the authority to say, I'll take out what's not important to you of God's holy word? You see, Jehoiakim wasn't the only one who took his pen knife to the Bible. But the latest figures of English versions and translations add up to 340. Now, I'm not able to discuss with you in the next month or the next year all 340 of these translation pieces. But I've chosen four that I believe are the most popular. You'll notice them listed here. It is the Living Bible Paraphrase, Today's English Version, the New English Bible, and the New International Translation. All of them are perversions of the text of the Bible. Now, it's true that there are many of them one-man translations. Many of these new ones are. None completely agree. But everybody seems to be looking for riches. They realize if they can find something everybody will buy, they will be rich. There is not any agreement among them except for the doctrines of faith only. They all agree on faith only, which is not a Bible doctrine. They all agree on original sin or hereditary total depravity or babies born in sin. Every one of them do. I don't know of a one that doesn't. Now, these four I know is true. And then they agree on premillennial theory. They agree on predestination. They agree that there is no predictive element in the Old Testament, which is a denial of verbal inspiration. If you don't have any predictive element over here, such as Isaiah 7:14, that talks about the child coming of a virgin, and then find it fulfilled in the New Testament, in Matthew 1, then you have lost that chain of evidence that binds Satan. But when you find the prediction of that in the Old Testament and find the fulfillment of it in the New, then you have that chain, and they want to get rid of that. They should not be allowed to do so. I think there is a difference, and it needs to be pointed out, between interpretation and translation. Now, if you want to interpret something, you go ahead and write you a commentary. But if you want to put something with the name Bible on it, that represents a translation. That means you took the Greek word and you put it in English. And that's what we need. I don't want to know what some fellow thinks the Lord thought or what he thinks the apostle said. I want what they said. And I could not be sure of anything insofar as my life, my preaching, my teaching is concerned unless I had what it said. And I'm sorry to say that in matters of opinion, Many people think these translations are to be found. They say, now, it's your opinion that we ought to use the King James American Standard Translation. My friend, it's not my opinion. It's not a matter of opinion. It's a matter of doctrine. And I want that settled in the beginning of these thoughts. It's not a matter of opinion that I stand before you to speak on these translations. It is a matter of doctrine, and I cannot stand silent when men preach the truth of God with utter contempt. But I'll tell you something else. Our time is gone. And so because of that, we're going to continue our thoughts along this line tonight. I hope that you'll want to be present. I hope that you'll bring your sheets with you so that we may discuss these things. And I believe your eyes will be open to some things that perhaps you had not known before. But we are interested in the Word of God and knowing what it says and knowing what we're to do in order to be saved. You know, in the 8th chapter of the book of Acts, most of these new translations leave out the confession of the eunuch. Philip preached to the eunuch crying. They came to a certain water, and the eunuch said, "Behold, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Not only is the confession of the eunuch left out, but the retort of Philip is left out. You going to allow that? I know preachers who use these new translations to some degree who quote that verse for confession. Listen, friend, it's still the truth. And it'll always be the truth. The eunuch said, "Here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" Philip said, "If thou believest, thou mayest." He said, "I believe with all of my heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." They stopped the chariot. They both went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he was baptized there. They came up out of the water. The Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip that he saw him no more, and the eunuch went on his way rejoicing in the forgiveness of his sins. You this morning who believe the gospel, are willing to repent of your sins and confess, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God," you can be buried with him in baptism. I didn't say sprinkled in baptism. I didn't say poured because the Bible doesn't say that. But I said you can be buried with him in baptism. We have the water ready. The clothing is ready. What is to stop you? My friends, if the Bible says it, it's true. And it cannot be wrong. But let's be sure we have the Bible. And let's be sure we obey the Bible. If you're in this audience and subject to become a Christian, or subject to return to the faithfulness of a Christian, now is your opportunity. We invite you to come with heaven's invitation while together we stand and while we sing.